Now that you have your Bibles open to 2 Chronicles 18, 19, 20, we once again want to take a look at that and sort of pull in the loose ends. And then we go on from there to what I consider one of the greatest chapters on walking with God by faith that I can find anywhere in the Bible. It has done something for me personally, and I want to pass on to you what it has done for me personally as we study today and tomorrow on the rest of this chapter. Now, what we have seen thus far is this Jehoshaphat, a godly king of Judah, made a grave mistake. He was godly, and over against that, Israel's king was very ungodly, Ahab and Jezebel, for instance. Well, anyway, Jehoshaphat made an affinity, it says, with Ahab. That is, he had his son married to Ahab's daughter. Well, that brought about family relations. Bringing about the kind of a family relation, naturally you think of family relation, there ought to be sort of an affinity there of some kind between families. But there were some things that were wrong about, some things that were good. But what I wanted you to see was how Satan, our enemy, works behind the scene as an angel of light and step by step drags us into things that are not only worldly, but eventually harmful to us. And we become very much unaware of it. The fact that Jehoshaphat went to see Ahab in itself would not have been such anything wrong, because, after all, as I say, they were intermarried in there. Now, the marriage itself, I think, was wrong and possibly should have not been made possible, but anyway, it was there now. But the thing that Satan did, he just slyly first brought him there, and when Jehoshaphat came there to visit, then Ahab just went all out for Jehoshaphat and gave him a tremendous great feast of several days. And this, of course, made Jehoshaphat chargeable to Ahab. He couldn't be rude to Ahab now if Ahab asked any favors of him or something like that. But you see, Satan working behind the scene. This is the way he works with us as far as worldliness is concerned. Just a little step here, just a little step there, and we think nothing of it, and in itself maybe it isn't wrong, but it's where it leads to. So we better cut it off before we take the first step. That's always the best way. Somebody has once said a man would never have been an alcoholic if he hadn't taken that first drink, and that's the way it is. Well, anyway, it was during this time then that Ahab asked Jehoshaphat and said, "Say, why don't you and your armies go along with us to war?" And, of course, I say, Jehoshaphat couldn't hurt his feelings by now. He'd been treated so royally. So he said, "All right, we'll do that." But God was watching this thing very, very carefully. I won't go into all the details again. I've already discussed it with you. But the thing I want you to note was that while they were out in the warfare, King Ahab had said, "Now, Jehoshaphat, you just wear your royal robes as usual, but I'm going to disguise myself, and I'm going to go in with the army." They didn't know that behind the scene, and this is where Satan was working, he was trying to get rid of God's man. And so behind the scene, the Syrians had said, the king of Syria had said to his generals, "Now, don't bother about the army as such, just go after the king, just after the king." So when they saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, "No, now we've got the king." And so they surrounded him. And Jehoshaphat cried, it says. He cried out. Now whom did he cry to? Well, the verse says, he cried out, and the Lord helped him. And God moved them to depart from him. And so they realized that this wasn't, after all, wasn't King Ahab. And so they departed. But God, in the nick of time, saved his life. He was about to lose his life. During that same battle, however, Ahab did lose his life. And Ahab died. And Jehoshaphat went home. And that's where our lesson really starts, beginning with the 19th chapter. A very important thing. And Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned to the house of peace in Jerusalem. But when he came there, somebody was waiting for him. God's messenger. God's prophet. By the name of Jehu. He came to him and he said, "Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly? Love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." Now, there's first of all some problems coming up, says Jehu. Some real problems for you. The wrath of God's upon you. Why? Because you have gone to help a man who is anti-God. He's a Baal worshiper, and he is not a friend of God. And this is one thing that you should never do. He hates the Lord. He hates me, and here you joined hands with him. Now you saw how Jehoshaphat was led into this. Listen, friends, That's exactly the way Satan would like to get us. Just step by step, down, 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 until suddenly we're caught in the snare. That's what happened to Jehoshaphat. Caught in the snare, bordering on worldliness, drug into it. And that's where we have to put up our guard, stop it before it gets anywhere. Stop it before it really gets started. Now, then what happens? He is rebuked. This is a rebuke from the Lord. But first, then I want you to note verse 4. And Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. His acts, his own personal deeds, his own family relationship, have not only drug him down into this matter of world relationship, but also his people. And now that he had been rebuked, he repented, first himself, personally. Then he went among his people, and everywhere he went, the king went, preaching, bringing them back unto God. He set judges over the land. He did something about it. He reformed the situation, it says. And he says, take heed for yourself. Judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in this judgment. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Don't take bribes. And so he brings about not only, first of all, repentance, but finally, reformation. Now, reformation is for those who have already been born of God. He brings about revival in that sense. And so, can our association with the world go hand in hand with our fellowship with God? This is the thing that we need to face. Take, for instance, Abraham. We already mentioned this before, but I'll bring it to your attention again. In the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, we found that Abraham, in a weak moment, when a famine came, instead of trusting God, he went down to Egypt. And there, he joined himself unto Egypt, and he got into much trouble. And all this time, he was away from the altar of God. In the 13th chapter of Genesis, it says, he finally then came back. He went back to Bethel. He went back to the place where the altar was, and reestablished himself with God. This is an essential matter. Now, Jehoshaphat did this, and he brought the fear. He says, now, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully, and with a perfect heart. And so he brought not only himself, but the people back unto God. Now came the test. And this is the way God allows it. God now sees what Jehoshaphat has done. And I want you to see now the positive side. We've been talking so much about the negative side. And I hope that God has spoken to your heart so that you can see how easily it is for the enemy, our enemy, Satan, taking the very best of people, catching us off guard through relationships that are innocent in themselves, but step by step, dragging us away from our full relationship with God and dividing our fellowship, if we can do that. But frankly, you can't do that. If you're going to be a friend of the world, you're not a friend of God. That's what the Bible says. And so he was a friend of the world for a while. And during that time, God was gracious to him. God was merciful to him. God spared his life. God brought him home. God sent his messenger to him. His messenger rebuked him. And Jehoshaphat saw the case. And he confessed his sin. He cleansed house. He repented. He returned to the Lord. He brought the people back to the Lord. And all of this, Satan doesn't like that one bit. But now, God, knowing his man, allows something to happen. Now I want you to see, the enemy pounces upon Jehoshaphat. Up until this time, we had been reading how that because of Jehoshaphat's walk with God, the enemy had let him alone. There was peace in the land. God had taken care of that. But now note, beginning with chapter 20, a very important lesson. And it came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab, and the children of Ammon, and with them also others of the Ammonites, came up against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some, and told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and from so on, and he mentions where they're all coming from. A great host, three great enemies, way outnumbering Jehoshaphat. So the enemy now pounces upon him. When we turn back to the Lord, and he, knowing us, allows us to be tested, the testing of your faith, the trial of your faith, is more precious that gold that perisheth. And so it is very essential that our faith be tested. And God knows just exactly how far to test it. But, you see, he had come back. Once he had come back, his faith was being tested. I find a very important couple of verses in the Revelation, the second chapter, which I'd just like to read to you. It has to do with the Church of Ephesus, and the letter to the Church of Ephesus, in the second chapter, in the fourth and fifth verses. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Not lost it. Lost it, that's an accident. Left, that's deliberate. That's exactly what Jehoshaphat had done for a while. He had left. Now he had come back. So God's admonition to the church of Ephesus was, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work. Repent means turn about, change your mind, change your heart, change your attitude, and do the first work. Come back to where you started, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove the candlestick that has to do with the light, the witness, the testimony, out of his place, except ye repent. Well, let's see what happens now. This is the most interesting passage that we now have before us. Of course, verse 3 says, and Jehoshaphat feared. But he said himself, what? To seek the Lord. He didn't go back to Ahab's country, to Israel, to see if Israel now would help him. He knew now that God had said, don't make that kind of an alliance with the world. Just put your trust wholly in God. And so Jehoshaphat feared. This is natural. But he set himself to seek the Lord and to proclaim a fast throughout all the land. It's said of Ezra in the 7th chapter in the 10th verse that he set himself about to seek the word of the Lord for himself, to do it, and then to teach it. Now say, so he gathered the people of Judah together, and he says, we are going to ask the Lord for help. Even out of the cities of Judah they came from everywhere. And Jehoshaphat stood in the midst of the congregation in Jerusalem, and he begins to speak to God in the presence of all these people. And what a prayer! What a prayer! We have an illustration here of the four cardinal points pertaining to faith. And I want you to see them. Now, I may not get through with them today, but we'll finish that tomorrow. But I want you to see them. He says, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou the God of heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Now the first aspect of faith is to believe that God is able. And if I were to ask you today, is your God able to do anything? And I think the shout would be, of course he is. He's able to do anything. Well, that's what Jehoshaphat said. He says, you're the Father of heaven, the God of heaven. You rule in heaven, but you also rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. Not a kingdom on earth can move its finger except you allow it to do so. And in thine hand there is power, and there is might, and none is able to withstand thee. This is the credit that Jehoshaphat gives unto God. Now, you are willing to believe that, aren't you? All right. Then he said, you did not allow us to drive out all these people. Now look what they're doing. Now look what they're doing. Now these people are coming up against us. And here the second aspect is, God, wilt thou help us? Wilt thou hear? And if I were to ask you today, do you believe that God will help in time of trouble? I think most of you would say, I'm sure he would. Well, that's the second aspect of faith, as far as we have time to go today. And so it should be in our lives and in our hearts, trusting him not only that he's able to do, but that he will do. We open our Bible again to the 20th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. One more lesson on this subject of Jehoshaphat, and this time it's positive. We have seen how he slipped away, how worldliness got the best of him for a little while, but didn't last long. But then finally, when he repented, turned back to God, and brought Israel back to God, then the Lord let him be tested. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. It's by the testing of faith. Job said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so we need to learn that trials are of God, and just trust him for it. And that's what Jehoshaphat did. When Moab and Ammon and the Ammonites came up against him, he was far outnumbered. Would he quickly run now to Israel and try to get help? Or would he stay with God and God alone? And finally it says, and he feared God. And he said, and he set himself to seek the Lord. And that was the key. He set himself to seek the Lord. He proclaimed the fast throughout the land. And so he gathered all the people together and brought them back into revival together with him. And then with the leader there with him, he prayed. And in his prayer, he presents four aspects, stepping stones of faith. In verse 6 he says, "Thou art the God of our fathers. Thou art the God in heaven. Thou rulest over all the kingdoms of the heathen, and they can't move without you." In other words, he magnifies the greatness of God. That's step number one in faith. How great is your God? How big is your God? Can God do anything or everything? We would say yes. Secondly, then we find that as he prays and pours out his heart to God, he says, "Now God, we can't do anything, and you see what these enemies are doing, and they're coming up against us." Now he says, "Wilt thou help us? Wilt thou hear?" And so the second aspect of faith is, we believe that God will. That he'll do something about it. He says, "Behold," in the 10th verse now, "Behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir." He says, "Thou wouldest not let us invade them when we came into the land to destroy them. But now see what they're doing. How that they come to reward us, to come to cast us out of thy possession." He puts the whole thing in the laps of God. That's what God wants. God wants us to put the whole problem in his lap. And so, we need not bow to worldliness. We need not bow for the help of the world. We can look totally unto him. And our affiliation must be totally with him. And so then comes that, what I consider, possibly one of the greatest verses on faith, believing, and trusting God, and telling God so, as we read that 12th verse. The 12th verse of 2 Chronicles 20. A wonderful verse. "And O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh up against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And it says, "And all Judah stood before the Lord, with their little ones, and their wives, and their children, and they all prayed." Here's the third step, my friends. Faith expects God to do something. So what did they do? They says, "We have no might." Now let's declare before God that we do not have might. He has all might, but not we. Secondly, "Neither know we what to do." Let's declare this unto God. We don't know which way to turn. We don't know who to turn to. All we can do is, "Lord, look to you." But we don't know which way to turn. And so we have no might on this. But then this last little phrase, this is the key phrase. "But our eyes are upon you," upon thee. We're looking to thee, Father. We're looking to you, God. We're going to see what you're going to do. This is a tremendous lesson we need to learn. I've told this one before, but I want to tell it again. We were having a problem with reference to losing one of our very best stations. This goes back many years now. And I announced this to our people at the chapel time. And I said, "We want to pray about this." Then one dear old saint that was visiting us from Ireland said he'd like to have a word. And here's what he said. He said, "The Bible says, watch and pray." But he says, most of us don't do it that way. Most of us will pray, and then we'll wonder if God's going to do anything about it. But he says here, watch. And he says, "I'd like to turn those words around." In other words, pray, and then watch what God is going to do. It electrified our people. A whole week long, they kept asking me, "What's God going to do? What's God going to do?" They had their eyes on God. They were looking to God. And sure enough, within a week, the impossible happened. And we stayed right where we were. God did a miracle. God is still there to do miracles today. Our eyes upon him. You have problems, you have troubles, you have trials. Well, but we better go on. There's more to this. The glorious part is yet coming. This is the prayer aspect. And here we see the third aspect, namely, faith expects. As a result of this, as a result of the expectancy now, they have come to their knowledge, number one, that God is great. He can do it. He's able. Number two, they believe that God will. Number three, they expect something from God. But there's one more step in faith. This is the important step, and that's coming. And I want you to see that. Then came Jezreel, the son of Zechariah, and he came to Jehoshaphat, and he said, "Hearken ye, all of Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." He's announcing it now. This is the thing that we need to recognize. The real battle is not ours. We must cooperate with God. We'll see that in a minute. But nevertheless, the battle is his. The victory was his. And he says, our eyes are upon thee. We're going to see what you're going to do. And this is what God will do in our lives too. Now then, there's cooperation on our part necessary. And so verse 16 says, now tomorrow go ye down against them. Well, he says, I thought Joshua might have said, we were not going to have to battle in this, you know. Why should we go up against them? God says, I'm going to have you right there. I'm going to have you see what I'm going to do. I want you there on the front line. But he says, you need not fight in this battle, verse 17, but set yourself, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Now there you have God's command. God wants to work through us. Some people feel that we can just twiddle our thumbs, take a passive attitude. If God's going to do it, as he says in Philippians 2, verse 13, he worketh in us both to will and to do. And so we figure, well, if he gives me the will, if he goes on to do it, so what can I do? Ah, my dear friends, the cooperation, he doesn't do it apart from us. He does it through us. He that worketh in you, and then through you. And so this was essential. And so Jehoshaphat bowed his face before the Lord, and they worshipped the Lord God, and they sang praises unto the Lord God. So then, the next morning, Jehoshaphat just couldn't wait to see what God was going to do. Verse 20, and they arose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. Now here is the fourth step of faith. Now let's review them. Faith believes God can. Secondly, faith believes God will. Thirdly, faith expects from God, accept the answer. How did they show that they accepted? Well, they rose up early. They went out to see exactly what God was going to do. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear ye, children of Israel, Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord God, and so shall ye be established. Believe in the prophets, so shall ye prosper. And so he admonishes the people, now just trust God. We're going to go out and see. We're going to be right there in the front lines. God's going to do it through us. Some way or other, I do not know how. And then comes the key to the whole thing. Note verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, he talked with the people. He said, do you believe God? Do you really trust that he will do it? Are you willing to accept the answer from him? Are you willing to take the fact of the victory? Are you willing to go out now and see what God is going to do and face the enemy face to face? They didn't know what they were going to face. God hadn't told them. God never tells us necessarily ahead of time what he's going to do. But he consulted with the people. And then he said, all right, if you believe, let's claim the victory right now. What did they do? They appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty and the holiness as they went out there before the army to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. You remember the custom of olden days? Well, it's still a custom really today. When there was a victory, the general would come home with all of his spoils, maybe with his slaves and so on. He'd march into the great home city, the capital city. The bands and the orchestras and the musicians and the choirs would all go out, and they would have a great parade down the street. And, of course, they would walk ahead of the victorious army. Jehoshaphat said God had said the victory was ours. He was going to give it to us. So why should we wait until we get home? All right, you singers, get out there in front of the line. Get in front of the army now and start singing praises unto God, telling him we praise him for that which he has done. And now something happens in heaven. This verse just thrills me. He says, and when they began to sing. When? When they began to sing and to praise. Then the Lord set ambushment against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which had come up against Judah, and they were all smitten. When did this happen? When God heard them singing. I've often said possibly when they started to sing, God says, Michael, get down there now. Those people believe me. They trust me. They're already singing the praises of victory. Go down there and get the job done. He goes down there and gets the job done. How did he do it? Well, Ammon and Moab got angry with Mount Seir, and they started fighting against each other. And so one after the other, and by the time Jehoshaphat and the singers got to the top of the hill and looked down into the valley, all they could see was dead bodies. The battle had already been won. It was all over with. They had fought each other to the death. This was God's doing. This was God's way. When we were in Palestine, in Israel, some years ago, this was one valley I had to visit. And I saw the valley. What a thrill. I could just stand there and see where this great victory had taken place. So Judah came down towards the watchtower, and for 3 days they picked up the spoils And then with the spoils, they went on home. And when they came home, of course, they had another victory song. And then notice what please happens. Verse 29, and the fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of those countries, and when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel, and there was peace and quiet in the land of Judah and Jehoshaphat, because he dared to believe God. Now remember what he did. He believed God could do it. He believed God would do it. He expected the answer from God. More than that, he accepted the answer, went forth to claim the victory. As God had said that the victory was going to be theirs, he went out to claim the victory, and there it was. The victory was there. Wonderful, wonderful is the Word of God. And I'm taking you to the 6th chapter of the book of Exodus again. Hope you have your Bibles open. The 7 I wills of God. Beginning with the first verse, just a short statement of the 6th chapter of Exodus. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now thou shalt see what I will do. In this case, it was due to Pharaoh, but I want to stop with this, what I will do, because that's going to be the emphasis. Now thou shalt see what I will do. There are 7 I wills in the verses that follow. The 7 I wills of Jehovah gives us a magnificent picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read them to you, and you'll note the 7 I wills, then we'll take them up in detail. Beginning now with verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Number 1, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Number 2, I will rid you out of their bondage. Number 3, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. Number 4, and I will take you to me for a people. Number 5, I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Number 6, I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear unto to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And number 7, I will give it to you for a heritage, for I am the Lord. These are important words. The thing then we want to note is that what God said to Israel was, I'm going to do all of this. 7 I wills. What God has to say to us with reference to our salvation and redemption also come under these 7 I wills. I first of all turn to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, reading verses 8, 9, and 10, very familiar verses, but please note again that what I'm emphasizing is this is all the doings of God. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now note please, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Now there are 7 I wills here that I want to discuss with you. First is the great I will of rest. When he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So there's going to be rest from burdens. There's no rest in sin. Sin is the thing that burdens us down. The world is burdened down. The souls are burdened down today. And the reason so many are burdened down is because there's sin in their life, and they do not know what to do about it. But God has the answer for it, my friends. First of all, Jesus Christ said, Come unto me, and I will give you rest. So this first I will is the will of rest. For I read in Matthew 11:28, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's where you're going to find it. Again, we read in John 6, verse 30, Give rest. That's where you're going to find it. Again, we read in John 6, verse 37, And all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's real rest for your heart and soul, my dear friend, of what the Lord's going to do. Come unto me then. Rest for your salvation in him from the burden and of sin. For I do read that there's even another rest. And this rest is spoken of in the 4th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 9 and so on. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And he that hath entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. So he says, let us labor, that is, be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Rest for your salvation. He redeems, forgives, and justifies. It's real rest from frustration then, from fear, from turmoil, from self-labor, resting everything in him. Now this word rest doesn't mean lying down on the couch or sitting down in a chair. This means turning it over to him and relaxing in him, realizing that it is all his work. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, he said to Moses, and he will do this for our sin. Second, I will deliver, the I will of deliverance. So he says, I will deliver you from or out of their bondage. This is so very clear. Again in Ephesians, the second chapter, we read how that we are under bondage. For he says, wherein, in times past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Why? Simply because we are simply bound by him. We are under a bondage by him. The people of Israel were under the bondage of slavery. Now he hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what Colossians tells us here in the first chapter, verse 13. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So you see, he'll take us out of this bondage, just like he told Israel. This is the bondage from which he's taken us when we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior. From slaves of sin and Satan to bond servants of the Lord. They were slaves until they came out by the Red Sea. From the power of sin also. This is another glorious thing that he's going to do for us. He will deliver us from the power of sin and liberate us in Christ Jesus. For I read in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Or as I read in Galatians 5:1-13, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In this case he's talking about the law. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serving one another. So the judgment of God upon Egypt before their redemption could be effected was essential and necessary. And this is exactly the way God will do for us also. Now, thirdly, the I will of redemption. He says here, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, the wages are sure. They're certainly sure. And only he, then, can redeem us. We're like a person that's been kidnapped, you might say. But we have to be redeemed. The redemption price, of course, is the blood. The cost of redemption is great. It's a life has to be given. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. That's why we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, for as much then as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of our Lamb without blemish and without spot. And so God brought judgment upon Egypt, and God will bring judgment upon the sin. The price of that was, of course, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now the fourth I will. The fourth I will is the I will of possession. Note verse 7 here now in Exodus. And I will take you to me for a people. I will take you to me for a people. This is precious. Israel was to be his private possession as a child in a home. And God was going to take us in just the same manner as a child in the home. Now this possession is the end of redemption. We belong to him. We are not our own. Notice 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and that ye are not your own, but ye are bought with a price? We belong to Him. He has taken us unto Himself. And this is something very, very precious. Possession then means, first of all, that we come under His protection. He will protect us. Secondly, it means we'll come under His fatherly correction, too, as a father needs to correct his children. Well, I like that poem that's been put to music, Under His Wings. For under His wings I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust Him. I know He will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am His child. Under His wings, what a refuge in sorrow. How the heart yearningly turns to His own rest. Often, when earth has no balm for my healing, there I find comfort, there I am blessed. Under His wings, oh, what precious enjoyment! There will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me, for resting in Jesus Christ, safe forevermore. Under His wings, yes, under His wings, who from His love can sever? Under His wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. So, being His possession means we're under His wings, under His protection. It also means that we are in His service. For I read in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Or I read in John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go forth and that ye should bear fruit. Or as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19, He has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And the 19th verse, He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So you see, when we become His possession, we become His, we come under His protection, we come under His fatherly correction, and we come into His service. This is very important. Then fifthly, the I will of assurance. Verse 7 says, and I will be unto you a God, for I am the Lord your God. He has yielded, in a sense, Himself as God into our lives, of the believing of it, that is, of His people. The life of the branch is in the vine, and God says that that's exactly the way it's going to be. For I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. So the life-giving and sustaining sap of the vine is given to the branch that he will receive it. He is then our life. He gives us His life. Then sixthly, the I will of guidance. In the 8th verse he says, I will bring you in unto the land concerning which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will guide you, he says. He saves and he guides to the end. In John, the 10th chapter, verse 28 and 29, first of all it says he saves, and he gives unto them eternal life, that they shall not perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He takes us by the hand. My Father which gave them unto me is greater than that, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. For your life is hid with Christ in God. I've heard people say, well, but I can take myself out. Well, then you're not a man. He says, any man. Ah, he saves us unto the uttermost seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so he will guide us. He will guide us in our service as well. In John 16:13, he says, the Spirit of God will guide you into all truth. Now, what is that to be our attitude then? Our attitude is, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And especially Psalm 37:5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And then finally, there is the I will of inheritance. I will give it to you, he says, for a heritage. So if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God. And we are also joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be an heir means he's prepared heaven for us, a home for us, all of the heavenly things for us. We shall be like him. We shall be joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We shall even sit upon his throne, and we shall have glory together with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this because he says, I will guide you and will give you an inheritance. My subject matter today is the importance of proper decision. This is a very important matter. There is a sin, a great sin, among Christians, known as the sin of indecision. I read in the 24th chapter of Joshua, verse 15, a challenge that Joshua puts to the people when he says this: "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye shall serve, whether the gods of your fathers that served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." Jesus had to say these words to a group of Pharisees, self-righteous people, who refused to choose that which they knew was right. He simply said to them in John 5:40, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." They refused to choose the right thing. They chose all right. They chose to stubbornly resist and reject him as the Son of God. And, of course, that spelled their doom. Now, first of all, the importance of choosing is, it's very important, friends. But there are a few things, of course, that you cannot choose. And therefore, don't worry about them. You can't choose when you're going to be born. Or you can't choose who your parents are going to be. Or you can't choose whether you're going to be a male or a female, a boy or a girl. You can't choose where you're going to live the early part of your life. You can't choose, for instance, what color hair you're going to have. Now, I realize after a while you can color it. But when you're with the hair that you're born with, you can't choose that. Or you can't choose to be born in a Christian home or in an unchristian home. These are just things you cannot choose. But there are things you can choose and things you must choose. It's very important that we choose, the importance of proper choice or decision. Now, when does the age of choosing really begin? Of course, there are different ages depending on what you are choosing, what you're planning to choose. If you're young people and you're choosing a boyfriend or a girlfriend, well, there's a certain age for that. Or if you're choosing a person for a life partner, there's a certain time for that. But the thing I'm concerned about is, how about your eternal home? There's a time for to choose that, and when does that time really come? Whether you're going to choose heaven or going to choose hell. Hell is a bad word these days. It's used in cursing only, but otherwise people don't want to talk about it. I don't even hear preachers. I haven't heard a sermon on hell for so long I don't know when I heard one. But nevertheless, it's in the Bible, and God speaks more of hell than he speaks of heaven. But anyway, there's a choice has to come, whether we're going to go to heaven or whether we're going to go to hell. Now, when does this age of accountability come? This is very, very important to watch. If your parents are listening and you have little children, it's very important to watch when this age comes. As early as a child becomes conscious of what sin really is, that's the time when the choosing and the age of accountability really comes. I remember so well in our own family, in our own home, one of our daughters decided that she knew all about sin now. You see, mother had been training our children from the time that, well, they couldn't even talk yet. She was already singing for them, and she was already teaching them Bible verses, that is, saying them to them, and telling them stories as best they could listen. Sometimes you wonder whether they got anything, but they sure did. But anyway, one of our daughters at the age of 3 decided she knew what sin was. And so we asked for her expression, and here's what she said. "Well, when my brother hits me, that's sin." Well, now you see, she didn't have any consciousness of sin as far as she was concerned. She just was under the impression, now she knew what sin was, but when somebody else did something wrong. But it was at the age of 4 that she came under conviction of her own sin and realized that she was a sinner and that she needed a Savior. Yeah, we praise the Lord and thank the Lord that all of our children came to the Lord and made the choice sometimes between the age of 4 and 6. They came to the Lord. Now others, they may be 6, 8, maybe even 10 years of age, depending very much upon their background and their training in the home. So what we need to watch is, and this is the key to the whole thing, when a child conceives what sin is. Now, next thing I want to note is choosing means that we must act upon our choice. Now, you say, well, why do you have to bring that in? It's very important. Many agree to choose, but do absolutely nothing about it. They just say, well, yeah, something's got to be done. And we talk about the terribleness and some of the awful things in our country, there ought to be something done. And I hear a lot of these politicians, they say this is bad, and that's the other thing's bad. And I keep listening for somebody to come up with an idea of what's going to be done. They've got to make a choice. They've got to do something about it. Well, this is true in our own personal life. When we make a choice, we've got to do something about it. For instance, you come to the fork of a road. And the road turns right, the road turns left. Now, which one are you going to take? There's not a sign there that tells you which way you're supposed to choose, which way you're supposed to go. Well, what are you going to do about something like that? You've got to choose. You're not going to get anywhere unless you move, unless you do something about it. You've got to choose about that thing. And you're going to have to start out and do something about it. Well, you may just say, all right, I don't know which is the right way, but I'm going to start out this way. And maybe you took the wrong way. You had to come back, and then, of course, by that time you knew that you'd taken the wrong way, so you went in the other direction. But you have to choose, and then do something about your choice. I remember so well. This goes way back to 1938, when the Lord was beginning to deal with us concerning the Back to the Bible broadcast. And in 38 and 39, actually there were four avenues, four roads, going in four different directions. We were right there at the crossroads. Which way were we going to go? What were we going to do? And frankly, for myself, the last place I wanted to go was to start something absolutely new, like Back to the Bible broadcast. I wasn't too, I was interested, I was burdened about it, but I couldn't say that I was just so overly enthused about it, because it meant leaving everything behind, starting absolutely at scratch, knowing no people, and so we had to make a choice. Well, I'll be honest with you, I chose all the other things first. But I chose them in this manner, friends, and this has been to me the key to proper choosing. I said, now, Lord, I do not know really which way you want me to go. And so I'll choose this one right now to see if this is the way. And you know, I chose this and started out that way, and God just absolutely closed the door. Well, that answered that question. And then I decided I'd choose the other one. And I went in that direction, and God closed that door. Just closed it tight. I can't go into all the details. But, you know, I could stay where I was. We were doing the work of the Lord. But the pressure was on so emphatically from the Lord that we were to move. We were not to stay, so I couldn't choose that. So we chose coming to Lincoln, Nebraska. And then we had to do some choosing here yet. But God has proven that this was the place He wanted us to go. We had to choose and then do something about it. Now, if you choose heaven as your eternal home, you're going to have to do something about it. You're going to have to prepare for it. You're going to have to choose it the way that you're going to go. You can't just twiddle your thumbs and say, well, someday I will. You're going to have to choose, and you're going to have to choose now. The way to God and the way to heaven is clearly set forth in the Bible. Jesus Christ made this statement in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So there you have it. I am the way. You're going to have to choose. And the thing is, you're going to have to choose a person. You're going to have to choose the Lord Jesus Christ as the person that died for your sins, the person that was raised from the dead, the person that that wants to indwell you. I'm knocking at the door. I want to get in. Won't you let me in? You've got to choose. You've got to open the door. Now, you can't choose heaven and keep your sins at the same time. This is just impossible. Some people want to do that. We're on the way of sin right now. That is, when you're not born again. This is, of course, ends in destruction. The way of sin ends in destruction. That's just a Bible fact. The wages of sin is death, and you can't get around that. All the sin comes short of the glory of God. That's what God is to say. So we cannot choose to remain where we are at the same time in enjoy heaven. Cannot be done. We cannot choose not to be a sinner. I told you at the beginning there were some things you cannot choose. One thing you cannot choose is you cannot choose that you're not going to be a sinner, that you're not a sinner, that you just aren't a sinner, that you're just good and good enough for heaven. That is just not true. Now, this, of course, we cannot help in a sense because we were born that way. We cannot help that any more than what I can help whether I was born a boy or a girl, or what color hair I had, or something like that. I couldn't choose that, and I couldn't choose the fact that I was not to be born a sinner. I was born a sinner. All were born in sin. The Bible is very clear on that. But we need to now not remain in the condition in which we are. We need not stay in the way to destruction. Jesus said to the Pharisees at his time, "Ye will not come unto me that you might have life." You see, they refused. Now, the importance of choosing the right thing. When you choose eternity, just remember, you have to choose the right thing. Take, for instance, an illustration here. Here's this rich man in hell. You cannot choose after this life. That's the thing that you need to recognize. Now, this man was in hell. And he spoke to Abraham and he said, and Abraham said to him, "Besides, there is a gulf fixed between you and me that neither one of us can pass over to the other one. Just can't be done." So then the rich man who was in hell at that time said, "Well, then send somebody to Lazarus to my brothers that they don't come here. This is a terrible, terrible place." My friends, you cannot afford to make the wrong choice at this time or to leave the choice to anybody else. You've got to do something about it. Watch the deceitfulness of sin. It's a terrible thing. I'm thinking of a man whose name was Lot. Lot was living with Abraham. And the time came when somehow they couldn't get along. That is, as far as persons were concerned, I'm sure they could get along. There wasn't anything between them there. They were both godly men. But on the other hand, the land just wasn't big enough to hold both of them. And so I want you to note what Abraham did. Now, in his case, he could have chosen selfishly. But here's what he says to Lot. He says, "Well," he said, "here's the land before you. Now separate yourself, I pray thee. And if you'll take the left hand, I'll take the right. If you depart to the right, I'll just take the left." So Lot had to make his choice. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plains of Jordan. And Lot chose the plains of Jordan. He chose that which to the eye was enticing, which he thought was good. That was his first step of backsliding. And then, after he got there, Abraham, of course, dwelt in the land, and God gave him a title deed to the land because he let God choose for him in this case. And this was one case where he made the choice. Abraham made the choice. He chose to let God choose the place for him because it had to do with material things. But the men of Sodom, he says, were wicked men, men of sin. And he moved into the city. Lot made the wrong choice. And you know what the end of that man's life was. Well, what happens when a person dies? This is important. Let's think about that for the last few moments. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment." Let's take a quick look at the believers. What happens when the believer dies? That is, the saved person. Well, first of all, he's saved because he's chosen right. He chose to accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. The soul, the invisible life, then takes its place right away into the presence of heaven. The body is put away into the ground and raised a glorified body at the first resurrection. There's going to be a great reunion coming up then, later on, when we'll meet with all of those who believe. A new heaven, a new earth, and the new Jerusalem, and all that in store for them that believe. But what about those that refuse? Those that make the wrong choice. The unsaved, in other words. What about them? The Bible is very, very clear on that subject as well. For I turn now Revelation, the 20th chapter, where the body and soul wait until the last judgment. Sometimes we call it doomsday. But he says, "All the dead shall rise. They shall be brought into the presence of God, and there everyone shall be judged. And they shall be cast into the lake of fire because they chose wrongly while they were living." Now they couldn't choose. Now they would have liked to choose, but it was too late. "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Where are you, my friends? Will you be raised at that time to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you be raised for judgment, where a sentence will be passed and condemnation will be passed and second death is come? Oh, the terrible sin of indecision. So again, I say, friends, it's impossible for us leave this thing alone. In John the 3rd chapter and in the 18th verse, he says, "He that believeth not is condemned already. He that believeth shall enter in." Which are you going to choose? "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what the day might bring forth." Choose, and choose rightly.